I was enjoying that prayer so much, I forgot about teaching. When I say I'm glad to be back, I mean I'm glad to be back. It's so good to see you again. Max and I brag about you everywhere we go. We really do. We're so thankful for you. We've been gone 4 weeks on the road, 3 Sundays absent. The first week we were up in Iowa for a cousin's reunion for Max's family. They gave me a wonderful opportunity. At the dinner where the family met together, they asked me to give a devotional. So I spoke on the two gates, the two roads, and the two destinies, just gave pure gospel. Because they're down to the third generation now, and they're numbered that don't know the Lord. So that was a wonderful opportunity. Then we flew back to Dallas, spent about, 10 hours here, and got up at 2 o'clock in the morning to leave for Appleton, Wisconsin. Margaret Laysfield was kind enough to pick us up at 3:30 in the morning to get that early flight. And we are appreciative. Tell her thank you when you see her. Really appreciate it. We had 2 weeks up in Appleton, Wisconsin. There's an organization called Northern Pines. They only have 2 weeks of conference. They rented the Green Lakes facility up in Wisconsin, which is beautiful. It's the deepest lake in Wisconsin, and the facilities were excellent. It's a very evangelistic group. They try to get new people to come all the time to share the gospel. And in fact, I did meet somebody who had a relative that was at one of the meetings where I spoke, and they came to know Christ, which is always a good, exciting thing. I spoke there 2 weeks. The schedule was easy. They have 3 speakers. I spoke 4 times each week, which was easy schedule. I really, really enjoyed that time there. This was their 40th anniversary. Since I had spoken at that conference more than anybody else, they asked me to stay both weeks, which was unusual. Then we flew to Albany, New York, to go upstate New York to the Word of Life conference. I spoke last week 10 times. There were 5 messages that I spoke twice each day, but it was a busy, busy schedule. On Friday morning, we got up at 5 o'clock, which is 4 o'clock our time, finished packing, spoke 2 times, then gave a brief, made a brief interview on tape for advertising purposes, and then went like mad to get to Albany to catch a flight. Everything went copacetic. We flew to Cleveland. There's no direct flight from Albany to Dallas. Flew to Cleveland, then Cleveland to Dallas Friday night. And we arrived just when the rain hit the DFW. So we were in a holding pattern. The pilot finally said, "We're running out of fuel. We're going to have to land at Love Field." And then we tried to make a landing at Love Field, and I thought we were going to crash. It was a very, he made a U-turn, and usually they take a long approach. This is a very short one, and it felt to me like the plane was not under his control. And he took off again. I mean, we didn't touch down, we just took off. Then we landed at Alliance Airport to get fuel. I had a chance to talk to the pilot, and he said, "Boy, I'm glad you aborted that attempted landing at Love Field." And he said, "I was right up in front. I knew what I was doing." And then he got to talk about there was wind shear, and wind shear scares the living daylights out of me. And so I was glad we didn't land. Well, Alliance, as you know, is a cargo airport, and they aren't suited for passengers. There are already three American Airlines planes on the ground. So we had to wait there for hours. They finally took us off and put us in the small receiving area, and it was very nice. Max got a cup of coffee. So we got back on, and we landed at DFW at 11:30. We're supposed to get in at 7:30. Got in at 11:30. The dear Irishes, Gerald and Martha, had come to pick us up, and we were finally able to make contact on our cell phones, and I told them, "Go on home. I don't know how long this is going to be." But they insisted on coming back from McKinney to pick us up at DFW. I could not get over that. That's real commitment. And so we got home, I would say, around 12, maybe a little after that. got to bed by, 1:30? 1:30. And then we had an executive meeting for, there the Irish is back there. I want to say publicly, thank you, Gerald and Martha, for that. Man. Then I had an executive committee meeting at 7:30 in the morning, so it was kind of a short night. And I have to admit, I'm kind of tired this morning. What's that? I don't know if you've noticed, they've changed everything at the DFW. And you could get all turned off going in and coming back out. And Gerald was headed for Fort Worth. This is from Leroy Beale. Bubba and Johnny Ray were sitting on the front porch drinking beer when a large truck hauling rolls and rolls of sod went by. "I'm going to do that when I win the lottery," said Bubba. "Do what?" asked his friend, Johnny. "Send my grass out to be mowed," answered Bubba. I like that. Send my grass out to be mowed. Thanks, Leroy. In God's great plan, oh, by the way, I'm not going to give a study on Ephesians this Sunday and next Sunday. I didn't have time last Sunday to get ready for today, and so I'm just going to give something from my barrel and use two Sundays. I'm going to be speaking on God's three present-day temples, and we need to get those in our minds clearly. In God's great plan of the ages, he has seen fit to have seven temples. Two are past, three are present, and two are in the future. The first of the two past temples is Solomon's temple. Solomon built the temple in the 10th century B.C., and it lasted until 586 B.C., 400 years. The Babylonians, in a series of three raids, came to Israel and carried away captives between 606 and 586 B.C. In 586, they just razed that temple to the ground. That temple was not the largest temple in the world. Much larger ones have been built since then, but there was nothing that would be higher price per square foot than that temple. David contributed 4 tons of gold for that temple. Solomon, with all his wealth, gave tons more, as well as friends. That thing was gold-plated, and it was razed to the ground in 586 B.C. Well, under Cyrus, the Jews were permitted to come back in 536 B.C., and then they began the reconstruction of the temple. But because of wrong priorities and because of discouragements and opposition from their enemies, the work stopped until Haggai and Zechariah came along. The three post-exilic prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah were the ones who promoted the rebuilding of the temple. Of course, the rulers of those days were Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. They were in favor of it as well. So finally, around 520, that reconstruction began again, and in a few years it was finished. That temple is called the Second Temple. It was totally remodeled under Herod the Great. Herod the Great was paranoid to a fault, but he was a marvelous builder. He wanted to rebuild that temple so that it would last longer than the pyramids. Of course, it wasn't finished when he died. He died in 4 B.C. When Christ was ministering about 30 years later, the temple is still under construction. Remember in John chapter 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The people misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about the literal temple. And he said, 46 years was this temple in building. It still wasn't finished. It was not really completed until A.D. 64. All the details finished in A.D. 64. It stood 6 years. It was demolished by the Romans under Titus, razed to the ground. If you go to Rome today, you can still see the Arch of Titus, and in a frieze underneath that, you can see soldiers carrying the candelabra from the temple. That's how we know what the candelabra looked like in the days of Christ. That whole period is called the Second Temple Period. Then the temple is destroyed. No temple since. Two temples, in the future there are two temples to be built. The first is the Tribulation Temple. We don't know if it's going to be built before the Tribulation or during the Tribulation, but there will be a temple during the Tribulation period. We know that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the Antichrist is going to set himself up as God, and the very words are, in the temple of God. So there's going to be a reconstruction, somehow a lot of speculation about that. But the temple will be rebuilt. That will be destroyed, the Tribulation Temple. Then there will be a temple for the millennium. That temple is described in great detail in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44. And that will last for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, that temple also will be destroyed, and we go into eternity. In eternity, no temple. No temple, because God will be present, no temple. But in the meantime, God has three present-day temples. We're going to discuss one this morning, and temples 2 and 3 next Sunday. Before we look at them, we need to have a quick understanding as to what is meant by temple. The word temple in English translates two Greek words. The first one is heteron, H-I-E-R-O-N, H-I-E-R-O-N. That stands for the whole temple area, the temple precincts. It includes the sanctuary, the holy and the holy of holies, the court of the men, the court of the women, which had a barrier around it, then the court of the Gentiles. When you read that Jesus Christ drove the money changers and the animals out of the temple, I try to figure out, wait, how can that be? I thought, how could you have animals in the holy place? Well, it doesn't mean that. It's a whole temple area. So Christ drove the money changers and the sellers of animals out of the heteron. The second word is naos, N-A-O-S. Very restricted meaning. It means the sanctuary, the holy place, but especially the holy of holies. It means where God dwells. So it's naos. Ladies and gentlemen, you must understand all three present-day temples are naos temples, places where God dwells. So if we will, we're going to take the first temple, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at verses 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. One more principle before we begin. We all realize a basic principle. The sins of the culture always become the sins of the church. If you're in a culture where lying is the sin of the culture, you're going to find lying in the church. There's no way to keep it out. A number of years ago, I was leading a tour, and we were in an area where everybody lied. I mean, you couldn't tell if they're telling you the truth or not. And I remember at the end of one day, a person came to me and said, "Stan, I wonder how many times we've been lied to today." Because it just lied. It just lied. The sins of the culture, like that, will become the sins of the church. If gambling is a problem in the culture, it's going to come in the church. Divorce, a problem, it's going to be in the church. Whatever is in the culture is going to come in the church. You can't keep it away. Well, this was a problem for the Corinthians, because sexual immorality was the culture of the Corinthians. There was a Greek word that people manufactured called to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize something meant to make anything profligate, make it immoral or drunken, make it an orgy. And so it was, immorality was in the church at Corinth. You can see it in Aces and Spades in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Such immorality that was not even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Just gross immorality. And so it is, Paul has to defend morality in a culture of immorality. So he has 2 points in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. The first is a rebuttal of arguments in favor of sexual immorality. Did you hear me? There were arguments that people used in favor of sexual immorality. The same two arguments are used today. We'll look at them. Then you have three reasons why we should be moral. So 2 points, a rebuttal and a defense. A rebuttal of immorality, and then a defense of morality. So let's take the rebuttal of immorality. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. There's the first one. Now, where that saying came from, we're not sure. It could be a perversion of what Paul taught. Paul taught we're not under the law. So people would say, oh, if we're not under the law, let's just make whoopee. Let's just sin. It could be that, a perversion of that. Or it could be Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy taught dualism. Dualism said anything that's material is sinful. Now you can have two responses. One response is to make your body miserable. Keep it cold. Don't get enough sleep. Starve it. The body is material, therefore you mistreat it. The other is, well, you're not really your body. You just live in that body. You're not responsible for what the body does. Therefore, just go ahead and sin. You're not responsible. You're not guilty for what the body does. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if I gave you these two alternatives, which would you take? You would take the second one. You don't want to beat up your body and be miserable. So let's just go out and sin to the full. Probably that's what this is. All things are lawful unto me. Well, that's exactly the culture of today. Existentialism. Don't put your rules on me. There are no absolutes. The only absolute is there are no absolutes. So just do what you feel is best. Now, there's a whole philosophy behind that, and I can't take the time to explain that. By the way, it started with a theologian named Søren Kierkegaard, a theologian from Denmark who wanted to breathe more life into the Danish church. And, of course, secular philosophies have just twisted it to make it make just the test of truth is your own experience. Well, if your own experience is the test of truth, there are no absolutes. We're hearing the same thing. All right, Paul does not refute that philosophy. He refutes the result of it. Look at it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he's talking about sexual immorality. One time in a class at Dallas Seminary, I just did this once or twice, I asked the students, what is unprofitable about immorality? And I went to the whiteboard and began to write. In a few minutes, we filled up that whole whiteboard. What's unprofitable about sexual immorality? And if I would open up here, all kinds of things. One of the first things you say is STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, some of them incurable. Feelings of guilt, breakup of marriages, unwanted children, fatherless children, on and on and on. So Paul is saying, let's assume everything is profitable. Everything's lawful. But not all things are profitable. He brings a second one. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be mastered by anything. There's a second rebuttal. I will not be mastered by anything. Now, there is a basic principle of life. You are to be in control of your body. You are to be in control of your life. It should be God, you, and your will. It should not be God, your will, and you. Anything that gets control of you is wrong. That's what's wrong with drug addiction. That's what's wrong with alcoholism. And for years, before they even knew that tobacco was unhealthy, I taught that it's a sin because tobacco just gets control of you. But it's not just drugs and alcohol and tobacco. It could be something good. Or it could be something that's doubtful, like caffeine. We serve caffeine here. All things are lawful. That's good. Coffee's good. But anything that turns around and gets control of you is wrong. I've seen people so controlled by caffeine they can't do the thing until they get their coffee. They're just under control of coffee. But it can even be something like fishing. In our early years of marriage, I was under the control of fishing. I mean that. Somebody would say, Stan, let's go fishing. I didn't care what my responsibilities were. I'd go. We were as poor as church mice. And I spent $25 on a Fluger Supreme fishing reel. Now, a Fluger Supreme fishing reel was the best reel produced in the United States. And $25 in those days was a lot of money. I still have it. Not the $25, but the reel. But I finally realized, too, Saint, that's got control of you. And I had to turn that around so that fishing was under my control. Now I don't fish enough. But anyway, anything that controls you is wrong. Now get the figure. Sexual addiction. Few things more controlling than sexual addiction. I hate to say it. I would not doubt if there were men in this room who are controlled by pornography. You can't control yourself. It's a grip on you. You can't turn it off. You're just allured to it. You turn it on. That's wrong. And Paul here is talking about sexual addiction. We think of sexual addiction as a newfound psychological problem. It's not. 2,000 years ago, Paul was talking about it. All things are lawful for me. It's not all profitable. Don't do it unless it's profitable. All things are lawful to me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. There's the first argument. The second argument that was used by the people in favor of sexual immorality is much more obtuse and much more difficult to refute. It's what you hear on our college campuses. Verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Get the argument? Sure you do. God created your stomach. He created foods. We have no problem with eating. We don't see any problem with if God made the food for stomach, the stomach for foods. Let's just eat. Well, he also gave us a sex drive. You don't seem to frustrate your appetite for food. Why do you frustrate this drive for sex? When I was about 19, through two complicated circumstances to explain, I was thrown into a three-bedroom, third-floor apartment with five other fellas. I only knew one beforehand. The one was a born-again Lutheran who's attending Lutheran Bible Institute in Minneapolis. He was my roommate. The next two were two Jews, one an atheist and the other an agnostic. They had already completed their college career, their university careers, and they were getting PhDs at the University of Minnesota in psychology. The one was an atheist, brilliant. Never brought home anything less than an A. He just sailed through. The next one was a Puerto Rican who had left his family in Puerto Rico, come to the United States to get a PhD in psychology. The sixth fellow worked at the Ford plant. What a hodgepodge of humanity. But I learned a lot. But the atheistic Jew, who's a genius, believes in free love. And this is exactly the argument he used on me. He says, you people who have Judeo-Christian ethic are just causing all kinds of frustrations. We psychologists have to deal with those frustrations. You're just causing problems. And I couldn't answer him. I didn't know what to say. I was just a kid. But this is Paul's refutation. So let's look at it. Verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. I don't like that translation, do away. I know there's some students here who've had Greek. The verb is katargel, which means to disannul. Many times it's translated destroy. That's the wrong translation. To disannul. In other words, your stomach will not be necessary. Foods won't be necessary. We will sit down and eat an inch and a half thick steak and then with a baked potato. Just loaded. And then 1,000 years later, we'll have dessert. Pecan pie with ice cream. You can eat if you want to. You don't have to eat. It's just disannulled. not done away with, but disannulled. So what is he saying? He is saying your analogy breaks down. Look what he says. Verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. Your analogy breaks down. It's true. Food is for the stomach, the stomach for food, but your body is not for immorality. Your body is meant to be used to serve the Lord. The second part of that argument is there's a relationship between your present body and your eternal body. God's going to do away with the stomach and foods. Then we find in verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. The point is this body has some relationship with the eternal body. Otherwise, how will we recognize each other? I've often wondered, how old will I be in the resurrection? I don't want to be 85. I hope I'm younger, and I want to be taller. I hope I'm younger and taller. But we'll be able to recognize each other. Now, if there's some connection between this body and the eternal body, don't use this body for immorality. The easiest one to understand is, it's true, stomach for the foods and foods for the stomach, but the body is not for immorality. Just remember that the body's for the Lord. Now, very quickly, Paul gives three reasons why we should be moral. Three arguments in favor of morality. Each one of the arguments is introduced by the phrase or the clause, don't you know? Don't you know? In fact, it says, you know, don't you? That's the way the Greek says, you know, don't you? You know, don't you? You know, don't you? Three times. And every one of those times is an argument for morality. So let's start with it, if we may, in verse 15. You know, don't you, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Now look what he's saying. Every person in this room who is a believer in Christ is a part of the body of Christ. He really fleshes this out in chapter 12. You are a foot, you are a hand, you're an eye, you're an ear, you're a mouth, you're part of the body. In fact, in chapter 12, he goes through 3 degrees of honor in the body. There are parts of your body that you never cover, like your face, your hands. There are other parts of your body you sometimes cover, other times you don't, your legs and your arms. There are other parts of your body you always cover, the private parts of your body. So what's he saying? Just as there are parts of the body that are in the background, gift of helps and so on, God gives that more glory. Some are out in the front more than others, and God doesn't have to give them that much glory. And for those of us who are in front, seen all the time, God doesn't have to give us any glory. We get the glory already. So he says there are 3 degrees of glory in the body. But he talks about every one of us is a part of the body of Christ. Now, can you imagine taking a part of the body of Christ and joining to a whore? That's incredible. That's almost incomprehensible. It's totally inconsistent. If you're part of the body of Christ, you cannot logically be immoral. The argument is very clear, simple to understand. The second argument, this gets a little bit more complicated. You know, don't you, that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her, for he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now that's a lot more complicated. And here you have to think like a Greek. A Greek saw that the body was a prison. The body was not good. The body was just flesh. For them, the idea of a resurrection was a total inconsistency. They laughed at the resurrection. You don't want that blame body. You want to be freed from the body. So they saw the superiority of the spiritual over the fleshly. And what Paul is arguing here is the superiority of the spiritual union over the physical union. You get the argument? When you trust in Christ, you become one spirit with the Lord. You're joined together with Christ. You're joined by the Holy Spirit to God. You're one spirit. He who is joined to a harlot is one body, one flesh. Now, what should determine your actions? The one flesh or the one spirit? Obviously, the spiritual unity. So the argument is the superiority of the spiritual union over the fleshly union. Now, let's look at this more carefully. It's not that easy. If you look at verse 19, he says, "Don't you know that he who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh." T-A-I, which means, are you still with me? Are you getting tired? T-A-I. Are they married? These words are from Genesis chapter 2, about verse 24, 25. And he talks about marriage. Just talked about Adam and Eve. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. He shall be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's the same word you have here. Years ago, now, just early in my teaching career, a student asked me, "Prof, if a man sleeps with a prostitute, are they married?" I said, "No, they're not married." Then he said to me, "Prof, if they're not married, what is marriage?" And I didn't know. I'd been married 15 years, and I didn't know what I'd gotten into. What is marriage? Well, you learn from Malachi 2:14, it's a covenant. But I didn't know that at that time. I had to learn that. But if a student asks you a question and you can't answer it, you never forget the question. I never forgot that question. I gave an answer, but everybody in that room knew that I didn't know what I was talking about. They aren't married. In fact, as a pastor in premarital counseling, every once in a while, a fellow will say, "Well, Pastor, actually, Mary and I are married already." I'm like, "Dumb. What do you mean you're married already? Well, we've slept together." You're not married. The marriage is the contract between a husband and wife. The sexual intimacy occurs afterwards. That's what makes immorality so wrong. The sequence is contract, then the two become one. And here you're totally out of order. He was joined to a harlot, is one flesh with her. That's wrong. That's wrong. They're not married. It's a sin. Well, the hard part of this whole paragraph is found at the end of verse 18, or the last part of it. "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." What does that mean, every other sin? Every other sin is outside the body. Well, what about drug addiction? What about getting drunk? What about being addicted to something else? Is that outside the body? Well, as compared to the sexual act, it is. And I know you all understand what I'm saying here. In this act, you literally give your body away. It's wrong if you don't. You give your body to another person. That's what you're doing. That's why he says, this is wrong. You're giving your body to a prostitute. That's wrong. You should give it to your wife or to your husband. That's why he says, every other sin is outside the body, but the one who commits immorality is sinning against his own body. So there's the second argument in favor of morality. First, don't take your body and join it with a prostitute. That's wrong. It's totally inconsistent. The second is the superiority of the spiritual union over the fleshly union. The third argument, and this is Paul's main argument. Verse 19, "You know, don't you, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own. For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." My dear friends, that paragraph is loaded. Every born-again child of God in this room, I don't care what your age, if you're born again, your body is a naos, a sanctuary of God the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's true, there are some implications. The first thing is, your body's not your own. Have you ever noticed? God never leases property. He does not live in rented property. He always buys it before he moves in. Your body has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why one day we're going to be redeemed. This body belongs to the Lord. Since this body belongs to the Lord, it's going to be resurrected. It's his. If the body is the Lord, you can't misuse it. Just think of taking the temple of God and using it for immorality. It's incredible. Totally inconsistent because it belongs to God. The second is glorify God in your body. What does glorify mean? We've hit this a number of times. Glorify means to show off what God is like. It means to show off what God is like. I used this illustration before, but it bears repetition. Years and years ago when the earth was just cooling off, Max and I worked with young people. We had a high school group, and we would rent some facility and have a weekend retreat there. We would rent it for the weekend and have a special speaker in. Whenever I'd ask the young people, whom would you like me to get for a speaker? They would say, Dr. Ryrie, Charles Ryrie. This is way back before he was even married. And I don't know if you ever heard Charles Ryrie speak, but he's not an exciting speaker. He's rather just very pedantic, but he's clear as crystal. And our kids loved him, and he loved the kids. So whenever I'd ask, whom would you like me to get? Dr. Ryrie. So we'd have him as often as we could. One time he was speaking to our young people on the subject of the glory of God. Now here's a world-class theologian speaking to teenagers about an esoteric subject like the glory of God. And he had them in his hands. And he gave the definition, the glory of God is anything that makes God seen. Now that's for teenagers. But it's clear for us. I've never forgotten that. The glory of God is anything that reveals what God is like. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies. Show off what God is like by the way we use our bodies. Don't abuse your body. Use it for God's glory. And don't use it in immorality. That's the context. Now, I have purposely skipped one very important clause. It's dealing with the second one. Drop back to verse 18. Flee immorality. Hear me, dear people, hear me. You do not meet all temptations the same way. It depends on where the temptation is coming from. I'll just summarize a couple of principles very quickly. Temptation comes from three areas, the world, the flesh, and Satan. Everyone takes a different attack, and everyone has a different way of being met. You've got to analyze. Where is the temptation coming from? The world, 1 John 2:15, don't love the world. Don't love the world. You know what that's saying? Don't make the world your priority. Worldliness is a desire for prestige, power, position, and so on, possessions in the world system. You want to be recognized and so on. Don't make that your goal. I've often used Psalm 75. God is the one who gives promotion. Don't promote yourself. God is the one who gives promotion. Promotion comes from the Lord. That has been basic in my ministry. And any position I've got, to God be the glory. Any possessions, to God be the glory. So don't seek that. Don't make that your primary priority. So how do you meet temptation from the world? Love not the world. The second is the flesh. Now, the flesh has two different meanings. The one meaning is the sin nature. You have that in Galatians chapter 5. Walk by means of the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. You cannot do the things you otherwise would. Then he gives this catalog of sins. The works of the flesh are obvious. You can't miss them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. For the idea of the flesh being the sin nature, walk by the Spirit. Now, that's another whole sermon, walk by the Spirit. The word flesh has a second meaning. It can mean bodily appetites. When it comes to bodily appetites, hear me, you always run. You run. Don't fight. you run. Did you hear me? Don't fight. When it comes to sexual temptation, don't fight. Flee immorality. You run from it. Remember Joseph when he was attempted seduction by Potiphar's wife? What does it say? He ran out of that house. He ran out so fast, you could have played checkers on his coattails. I mean, he ran out of that house. And that's it. The principle is, people who fight with chimney sweeps always get dirty. You don't fight with chimney sweeps. You leave them alone. And so it is here, flee morality. Now that has all kinds of implications. Number one, you begin with the idea you could commit that sin. If you're so proud that you say, oh, I would never do that, you've made the first step in doing it. You've got to say, yes, I could. You take the wrong two people and put them in the wrong circumstances at the wrong time. I don't care who you are. You're going to fall. Start out by saying, I could do that. I could commit that. And then you have to make provision to run. For teenagers, I sometimes say, get in a decent date, a decent time. Don't stay out after 11 o'clock. Bad things happen after 11 o'clock. I tell them, double date. Don't just go out with one couple. That can be dangerous. Besides that, don't date the wrong people. Now, you and I, at our age, don't know who they are. We really don't. We're dumb when it comes to looking at who's the wrong one and who's not. But teenagers know. The boys talk about it in the locker room. The girls talk about it in the powder room. They know. So when you tell teenagers, don't date the wrong people, they know better than you are, than you do what we're talking about. I say also, don't go steady. Nowadays, when you talk about don't go steady, kids don't even know what the terminology means. But I mean, don't have a regular boyfriend or girlfriend. You just get too familiar with one another. Time goes on, you become more and more familiar. Bad things happen. All these kind of things. Flee, stay away from them. But it also relates to businessmen. Don't let your secretary share her marital problems with you. She'll say, oh, you're so strong. And you're so understanding. Of course you are. You don't live with the woman. I tell students, I've told students at Dallas Seminary, if you're a pastor, don't counsel women alone. I have seen great, excellent preachers, men of God committed to the scriptures, sucked in by this sin just because they counseled women by themselves. There's a relationship that develops as dangerous. They're not running. But yeah, I think you get the point. Run from this sin. Flee morality. The third, and I'll just touch this very quickly, the third area of temptation is Satan. Now, Satan usually tempts you with doubts. You say, how do you know that? Ephesians 6, where Paul says, take the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery arrows of Satan. Now think about that one. Take the shield of faith. That was a huge shield, about 30 inches tall, maybe 2 feet wide or 2.5 feet wide. The door shield is what the word is. Take the door shield of faith, whereby you'll put out all the arrows of Satan. Well, if the shield is faith and it quenches the fiery darts of Satan, there must be doubts. Just like he did with Eve. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Doubt, doubt, doubt. Do you think you're a Christian? A Christian doesn't commit sins like you're doing. And they just begin to put doubts, doubts, doubts. Do you think you should be serving the Lord? Do you think you should be sharing the gospel? On and on and on. Doubt, doubt, doubt. So the first thing you do is take the shield of faith. And then you reinforce that with the word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the word that's used there has the idea of a word that's applicable for the situation. In other words, you know this Bible so well that you can take this book and refute Satan's doubts. It may take you some time to find it, but you know there's an answer in here. So you take the shield of faith, then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use it to refute Satan's doubts. So there you have it. The world, the flesh, the devil. And we've been talking today about sexual appetites. Run. 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 Don't fight. We've also said that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the only people who are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit are those who are believers in Christ. You've come to Christ, recognize that you're a sinner. You said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my heart. I used to say, pray that prayer. You find that that's not a prayer. It's really an act of faith. It's fine. I say pray that prayer today, but what I mean is you stop and you turn to the Lord Jesus and say, I'm trusting you. I welcome you into my life. That's not a prayer. That's an affirmation of faith. So ladies and gentlemen, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, I plead with you to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Next week, temples 2 and 3. The first temple today, temples 2 and 3 next week. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these dear, dear, dear people who mean so much to Max and me. Watch over them for the many needs that Taylor mentioned. I pray that you'll bless in those lives and meet those needs. But we know that along with these physical and material needs, there are spiritual needs. Minister to them. And I pray that you keep us at even our age from being immoral. May we be clean. May we glorify God in our bodies. And for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, I pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and trust in him. And say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Dismiss us with your blessing. Keep us safe. Protect us from harm and accident. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for being here. We'll see you next week.